All right, well, we're going to continue our study of the five solas this morning. We heard the first message last week from Pastor Smith on sola fide, that it's through faith alone. And, of course, you really cannot study any one of these sola statements by themselves without crossing over or overlapping the other messages. And that's just the way it is, because they all have to do with one main theme. The reformers in the 1500s were trying to oppose, really protest, Protestant certain edicts that would ban Martin Luther's writings, and it became an entire movement where they were trying to reform the main church of that day that was intertwined with most of the governments in Europe, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. And they were protesting certain things, or they're trying to reform certain specific teachings and statements that had to do with how a person can be justified before God. And so when you link these five statements together, you see that is the link. They all have to do primarily with how a person is justified before God. And so last week we learned, of course, that it's through faith. And usually, and I don't know if there's an exact order every time, but I've heard it placed this way, that it's by God's grace alone. And that's one of the statements, grace alone. That God initiates it and he accomplishes justification alone. But how does it come to an individual? How is it applied? Through faith alone. And that's what we studied last week. It's not merited or earned by works, but it's through faith that God provides this justification. And of course, today's lesson or message, as you can see on the screen, justified in Christ alone. He's the object of our faith. And so, faith alone in Christ alone. And this is to glorify. It's all for the glory of God alone. And this is in accordance with the authoritative teachings of Scripture alone. And those are the five solas. Just to remind us of what we're covering and why, they all have to do with how a person's justified before the Lord. I did not grow up in Catholicism at all, but I've had some very dear friends, some of which have gone on from this world. They've long passed, but they were Catholic. And my intention here is not to bash any individuals or insult anyone who has grown up with that background, or if anyone in here is still attached or tied to the Catholic Church in any way. My purpose here is to proclaim what the Bible says and what the reformers were trying to stress about where justification comes from, and the errors that are in Catholicism on that subject. And to prepare for this, I did have to study quite a bit, and so I researched a lot of things about Catholicism just to give me context and appreciation for what many people are in, and some of the dear people that I've mentioned that were in my life that were in this religion as well. And I'd like to read a question and an answer from a Catholic website on, and I don't know if these questions were actually sent in by actual readers or visitors on the site, or whether this is just a something that's put out by the website to anticipate questions. Nevertheless, the question was, how does the Catholic Church understand the biblical plan of salvation? That's a good question. That's always a good question for any church. And part of the answer, there are three paragraphs that answer that question on this Catholic website. And I'm just going to read certain statements out of it, and you'll see my purpose here. It's not to just pick and choose for my argument's sake. It's just highlighting key terms that they use. And they do say in the first paragraph that we can't save ourselves, but we don't need to. Jesus Christ has paid the price for our sins. And I agree with that. Salvation comes through Jesus alone, the answer says. And there's a reference to Acts 4:12, which says that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's interesting that they say salvation comes through Jesus alone. That's true. And it says he is the one mediator between God and man. And that's true. And there's a reference to 1 Timothy 2:5-6 for that. The second paragraph then starts this way. The saving grace won by Jesus is offered as a free gift to us, accessible through repentance, faith, and baptism. And that's where I immediately perk up and catch that, and baptism. And in doing much research, their references to baptism is to water baptism, just to be clear. It is the sacrament, that one of their seven sacraments of the sacrament of baptism, water baptism. So it's accessible, the saving grace is accessible through repentance, faith, and baptism. It also mentions about that baptism renews us. They understand Jesus' words in John 3 to Nicodemus when he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. They understand that born of the Spirit reference to be water baptism, that rite or that sacrament is used by God to introduce, well, I'll read it, this renewal, that's one thing. And then the second statement, baptism renews us, filling us with the grace necessary to have faith and live it. And so you can see where things are starting to go awry. I think you can see that, is that there's an emphasis on water baptism. They also mention here that saving faith is one lived and exhibited daily. It is faith working through love. Now, some of that we would agree with depending on what we mean by that. But they do make a distinction. If you try to say, if you accuse them of, in fact, this is in their next statement. Let me just read that. Sometimes, this is in the answer, the church is accused of teaching salvation by works, but this is an empty accusation. And I think they say that because they do make a distinction between trying to earn your way to salvation by works of the law, and they make a distinction from works of the law to works of love, or faith working through love. That's a quotation from Galatians 5:6. And so saving faith is one that's lived and exhibited daily. It's faith working through love. But so they're now starting to introduce the idea of a working faith. They say further in this answer, good works are required by God because he requires obedience to his commands and promises to reward us with eternal life if we obey. And they give references that they believe support that statement. But he says, even our obedience is impossible without God's grace. Even our good works are God's gift. So they say that, but yet they say that works are required for receiving a reward of eternal life. Here was another question that was posed on this website. Are we saved by faith or works or both? That's another good question. And so the answer came, or was given, it depends on what stage of justification. Yeah, are we justified by faith or works or both? The word was justified. I don't know if I said that before, but are we justified by faith or works or both? The answer says it depends on what stage of justification we're talking about. So in my upbringing, and certainly in teaching here in my own personal study, I never knew there were stages. I never came to the understanding that there would be stages of justification. And of course, we do not believe that. And that's the part of the purpose of this message, so I'll not say anything more yet about that. But they're talking about stages of justification. The initial stage of justification has nothing to do with works. There are no works that have anything to do with that. They say the ongoing stage the final stage of justification, works do play a part, they say. And they use James. Pastor Smith referenced James last week and explained the role of faith and works and what James is meaning by talking about a man justified by works in that context. But the Catholic Church, are talking about something else when they reference James. They are talking about this ongoing justification that is based on your faith works, your works. And they also then say, finally, that we know that works pertain to our final justification, since Jesus teaches in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that the determining factor for those who go to heaven or hell are those who did and did not do the corporal works of mercy. That's the passage where the Lord says at the judgment, the Lord will separate his people from the non-believers like sheep from goats. And he will say to his people on his right hand that blessed are you and come and inherit eternal life. For when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. And their response is, you know, when did we see you in those conditions and minister to you like that? And he said, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least my brothers, you did it to me. And then likewise, or contrarywise, he says to those on his left hand, the unbelievers, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For again, I was naked and you did not clothe me. I was hungry, you didn't feed me, and etc. And they said the same thing. They'll ask, when did we see you in those conditions and have an opportunity to minister to you? And he'll say again to them, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. That's the text that they say proves that works are a factor for your final justification before God. So, and one last question here, just one more small thing. What is the difference between justification and sanctification? I'll not read all that. Just the part that, about justification, which is what we're interested in here this morning. Part of the answer includes this statement. We are initially justified at baptism. That's that initial stage again. And then each time we go to confession, and then finally in our final judgment. So without naming all of them, those are those three stages again of justification according to Catholicism. So the conclusion is this, where I'm going with this, it's a long introduction, but Catholicism therefore teaches that, as the song we just sang stated, Jesus is sufficient, and Ken pointed out that he's also necessary. The Catholic Church has that reversed. They teach that Jesus Christ and his work of redemption through the cross is necessary, but it's not sufficient. And so our obedience, according to them, and our good works must be factored into our final justification. In other words, and remember, let's define terms again. I used the word justification a lot. Just one word that you should think of that has to do with justification, and that is righteousness. It's the same root word in your New Testament, in the original language. It has to do with our standing of righteousness before God. How does a person who is born into sin and then lives a life of sin ever attain a standing before God of being righteous? How can God declare a sinner an ungodly person, which Romans 8:4 says he does? How does he declare an ungodly person justified, righteous in his sight? So that's our study this morning. Let's consider this first of all. God does require righteousness indeed. And Pastor Smith alluded to this last week. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount taught the people that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And they must have been just flustered, absolutely flustered and discouraged by that. How can we ever compare our righteousness to the scribes and Pharisees? And of course, Jesus pointed out a lot of their hypocrisies in his ministry, but in their eyes, they no doubt were thinking, we can't ever exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus said, unless you do, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And God gave his righteous standard. Romans 7:12 says this, so the law, referring to God's law, is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous, there's our word righteous, and good. God is righteous. Righteous means morally good, or morally right or good. The Bible says to God, you are good and you do good. It does not say that about us. In fact, it says the opposite. There is none that does good. No, not one. Romans 3:10. So we are not righteous. God is, and he requires righteousness, and he gave us a law to reveal how righteous he is, and that's his standard. And we can't meet that. We don't measure up to that standard that God gave. In fact, Romans 8:7 says, the mind that is set on the flesh, that's our natural state. We have a nature about us that's fallen. And it says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So there's a lack of ability. We can't expect to meet God's righteous standards. So that leaves us in quite a predicament and a state of hopelessness unless God does something. And so let's talk about the basis for our justification now. The basis for our justification is God provides righteousness for us in Christ's perfect obedience and perfect substitutionary sacrifice. I'm going to ask you to turn now to Romans chapter 3. I'm pretty sure we read some of these last week, or Pastor Smith did. Again, what we're looking for here is what he's saying about righteousness, or God's declaring us to be righteous. How does God do that according to this passage of Scripture here? Chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, notice that, that's what we understand from Scriptures. He's good and he does good. The righteousness of God, he's righteous. That has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And there it is, righteousness of God through faith, last week's message, but faith in what or who? Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified, there's our word, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So redemption is mentioned here. You know that redemption means paying a price to set you free. That's part of the work of God making it possible for us to be justified or declared righteous. He's got to do something with our sin. Through the redemption that is in Jesus or Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That was mentioned last week. That word means, like the song says, Christ is sufficient. Jesus said, one of his last words on the cross was, it is finished. His work was finished. And propitiation means, yes, his offering satisfied God's wrath. It met the obligations of the law in every point. And we are no longer obligated to meet those requirements, those demands of the law. It met God's, or Christ's sacrifice met that perfectly. His offering satisfied God's demands, not only for the righteous obedience of the law in his life, but in the perfect sinless offering in his death for your sins and for my sins. He was bearing your sins on the cross. That satisfied God. That's what propitiation means, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, might be just, which means righteous, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. So we're told here that Jesus and his work provides the basis for our justification. And it's, as we learned last week, it's through faith in that. And that was explained as a trust where you receive that, you embrace that, you submit to that truth. It's not just an empty profession. It's not even a mental assent. I agree with that those facts. That's where the devils are. They acknowledge him. They said, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Are you here to torment us before the time? They know who he is. There's no question about that in their minds. That's not saving faith, but the one who trusts in what Jesus did and in who Jesus is, God justifies that person. And that's because he credits that person with Christ's righteousness, that he satisfied God's law on behalf of that sinner. And by faith, you accept that he did that in your behalf and in your stead, actually in your place. And if you trust in that, God accounts that to you, his righteousness. That's a wonderful, beautiful thing. God predicted and determined that this transaction would be through Christ. And I won't ask you to turn there, but you might know Isaiah 53, talking of God's servant. And in verses 10 and 11, it says, yet it was the will of God to crush him. It was God's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And listen, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Yes, he propitiated God's wrath and God's judgment of our sins. God saw that, and it was satisfactory to God. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That was something that was determined by God in the Old Testament. And there's a text there that says that. It says, my servant, make many accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. All right, let's turn, if you would please, to another New Testament passage about this, Philippians chapter 2. God determining this and calling him my servant, Philippians chapter 2, and I'm sure many of you know where I'm going here, but let's always turn to passages that are familiar to us with fresh eyes, and let's listen to what God has for us today from this passage. You know the verses, I'm sure, but in chapter 2, could begin at the beginning of the chapter, but we're going to skip all the way down to verse 7 to get to the point that we're trying to make and save a little bit of time. Referring to Christ, it says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Like a servant does. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now here, therefore God, what did God do with that? What was it satisfactory to God? Yes. Listen. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, my servant, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's servant, Jesus Christ, is Lord. Romans 1:4 also says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That's why you... And it says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Again, that title. And every name, it's not three names like we have three names. First, middle, and last. It's Jesus is his name, his human name that he was given. And it was told, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means Jehovah saves. Christ is his office, the title of his office and the function that means anointed one. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. He was anointed by God the Father to be king, to be priest, and to be prophet. And in his priestly ministry, he offered up the perfect sacrifice for our sins, which was himself. He also was the Lamb of God that he offered up. But God's response is to declare him to be the Son of God. He is who he claimed to be. I'm raising him from the dead. Not only that, I'm exalting him above every name that ever has been named or ever will be named. And at his name and his title as Lord, you will confess that he, my servant Jesus Christ, is Lord. Now, Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit's work in the world would be to convince people of that, among other things. Jesus taught in John 16:8-11, when he comes, speaking of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he gives a brief explanation of each. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. He will convince people of that. He will convince people of righteousness, he says, concerning righteousness, because, listen, I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. God, raising him from the dead, declared him to be who he claimed to be, the Son of God, in power. He exalted him to his right hand, seated at his right hand, where Romans says he makes intercession for us, and Hebrews as well. And so, and he's our advocate. He advocates for us at God's right hand. He intercedes for us. And that's God proving that, yes, he is the righteousness that I accept. The Holy Spirit must convince people that, yes, that's the righteousness that goes to the Father, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, where do we go next with that? The basis of our justification is the work of Jesus Christ and who he is. But next, what about the New Testament meaning and New Testament teaching and meaning and the results of being in Christ? In Ephesians chapter 1, we have several blessings described for us, and they're all described as being in Christ. He says in verse 3 of that chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You know, there's a union that takes place when we put our faith in Christ. We're joined to Christ. We become members of what the Bible calls his body, but that's a reference to his church, and we are all members of that body of which he's the head. The Bible calls that baptism, but baptism of the Spirit, or of the Lord in the Spirit. Either way, but it's a spiritual work that God does. Both the Son and the Holy Spirit are involved. And that's what the Bible refers to as the washing of regeneration in Titus 3:5 is the baptism of the Holy Spirit regenerating us, placing us in the body of Christ and joining us to Christ. So Ephesians is saying, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we're not in the heavenly places, but Christ is, and we're being told that that's where we have been blessed. Even as he chose us in him, God chose us in him. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he has blessed us in the beloved. Again, blessed us, it says. Verse 7, in him we have redemption, which we've already mentioned earlier. We've been purchased and set free by the price that he paid. And the forgiveness of our trespasses, forgiveness in Christ. In him, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, that he made reference to in verse 11. We have a guarantee of that inheritance, the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. All of these, it says, are in Christ. Our union with Christ brings these blessings to us. And then I just want to ask you to consider the seven I am statements in John, the Gospel of John. You know, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So Jesus is the spiritual food that sustains believers. That's in John 6:35. He said, "I am the light of the world." So he's the source of spiritual light and guidance, providing a way to overcome darkness. Darkness of error, darkness of sin. John 8:12 is a reference for that. "I am the door of the sheep." Jesus is the only way to enter the sheepfold or the community of his believers. That's John 10:7. "I am the good shepherd," also in John chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd." He is devoted to care for his followers like a shepherd. And he says he's willing to lay down his life for them, and he did. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He has power over death, offering eternal life to those who believe in him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's John 14:6, isn't it? He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man, no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only path to God the Father, the only one. We're not just talking about different versions of Christianity. We're talking about all the religions of the world and all the different paths that people are seeking to try to get to what their version of heaven is or their version of God is. But Jesus said, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I am, lastly, the true vine. He is the source of spiritual life. Believers are the branches that are attached to him and draw our life from him. From him. Now, are there works that prove our faith? Yes. But what do these verses teach us about how we're able to even do any good works? But it's through Christ who dwells in me. The passage that we read in for our scripture reading this morning, Colossians 1. Christ in me, the mystery that is now revealed. And then we have another beautiful picture of the union of Christ with his people in Ephesians chapter 5. Would you turn there with me? This will be the last place I ask you to turn to, but just turn back a book to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And of course, he's giving instructions on how to submit to one another when you're filled with the Spirit. That's an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. You're singing and teaching and admonishing one another with songs and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and thanking God for everything, but also, he says, submitting to one another. And then he talks about three different examples of relationships where there's an authority figure and someone submitting under that authority. And with the husband and wife, who are mentioned first in verses 22 and following, when he comes to the husband in verse 23, he tells the husband, he's talking to the wife, but he's explaining that husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. There's one of the passages to teach that his body and himself its Savior. And then skip down to verse 25. Here he is addressing husbands then, and he's saying, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, which means to set her apart from impurity and unto himself, having cleansed her. I'm highlighting words that I want us to catch. Cleansing her, the church, by washing her with water, with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the objective of Christ saving us. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, because we are members of his body, verse 30, members of his body. And so he quotes here from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's Paul saying that. Verse 32, this mystery of two becoming one flesh, is that was given to Adam and Eve. It's being quoted here for husbands today as well, but he's saying there's something that was in that relationship that God wanted to display that was a mystery in the Old Testament. But Paul's saying It's Christ and the church. Two becoming one. We're joined to Christ. Now, my question then, how can you or anybody improve on these scriptures and what Christ has done to save us and to provide justification for us? How can we be declared righteous if this, all of this, is not sufficient? And it's left up to our proving our works and our being water baptized or following any other sacrament or ritual or rite or any other effort or imagination that we may come up with. What about all of this that Christ has done and our union with him? We are justified on the basis of what Christ did alone, satisfying God's requirements for perfect righteousness. By receiving him through faith, we are joined in union to Christ and have salvation's blessings in Christ. How do you improve on that? What more can we do? Our obedience is to add to that. In 1 Corinthians, in closing here, in the first chapter, Pastor quoted it in his prayer this morning. 1 Corinthians, he begins that book and that chapter addressing the church he's writing to, which, if you know the book of Corinthians, they had a lot of issues, a lot of difficulties and struggles with sin and other wrong practices and such. But he says to that church in addressing them, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus." Sanctify and holy are the same word in the original language as well. It means set apart to God. In fact, he says after that, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who calls on that person and submits to that person and his righteousness is identified here as a holy one, literally what saint means. It's not after you die that we as a church designate that for you. The Lord calls you his holy ones, separated to himself from the world. And in the end of that chapter, as Pastor mentioned in his prayer, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, if that's the case, if he is those things for us, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." He secures our justification, Christ alone. Would you bow your heads, please?